Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We've been looking at what are called the Beatitudes, the statements of Jesus in the opening verses of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Let's pray as we dig into the Word. Father, I sense as we sang, as we worship today, a sense of your presence, of your profound love for each person in this auditorium. And I pray that today would be a kingdom encounter. Whether we're listening today or listening online 2 weeks or 2 years from now, make this moment real and this encounter real. Lord, I pray your kingdom would be infused into this moment. Infuse this word, with your power and your authority. Work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, to allow us to be fertile soil, to receive your word, to embrace it, to see your kingdom start or continue to grow in us and take over our entire beings. And most of all, God, we pray that you'd use this message to make us peacemakers, people who radiate your peace wherever we go, people whose demeanor diffuses anger and brings reconciliation and ends hostility. Lord, we're praying that you do that in our hearts and in our minds. Make us a kingdom people, a distinct people, a unique people who display your beauty wherever we go. So that we look like Jesus and serve like Jesus and love like Jesus everywhere we go. Amen. When people think about peacemaking, my impression is that we often think it means conflict avoider, because we tend to be really good at that. Or if you're a peacemaker, somehow you're just not able to bring anything that would bring you into conflict. You're being a good Canadian. You put a smile on. You're not being confrontational. And sometimes that means we end up being very passive-aggressive. But that's not what peacemaker means. The Bible, and the New Testament in particular, is always putting a premium on honesty and on truth. Ephesians 4 talks about speaking the truth. And truth in the Greek is the word aletheia. Al is a prefix which means not, negation. And then the word theia is to cover. So the word truth, aletheia, literally means to be uncovered. We are to be people who are uncovered, who don't pretend, who don't put a smile on when really there's anger in our heart. To be a peacemaker is not to be a conflict avoider, avoiding others. It's more than just having good reconciliation skills. You're a good problem solver or something like that. Those are great things to have. Being a problem solver, being a relations fixer, that's great, but it goes much, much deeper. Being a peacemaker, as Jesus is referring to it here, means a lot more than that. It's quite a profound concept as we get into it. To capture the profundity of what Jesus is referring to by saying we're peacemakers, I want to zoom out a little bit and look at the theological framework of this. And to capture just how beautiful this idea, this concept of peacemaking is, I want to look at why there's conflict in the first place. What's going on in this creation? One of my favorite ancient philosophers is a guy by the name of Heraclitus. He's an ancient Greek philosopher who lived around 500 BC. He's a weird guy. He was arrogant. He wrote in paradoxes, but he was also very insightful. He was brilliant. He was one of the only ones, if not probably the first one, to capture the idea that reality is primarily movement and flux and change and becoming, and that stability is a relative concept. Everything that looks stable is, if you look at it a little closer, it's in motion. It's that reality is a verb before it's a noun. It's more like a river than it's like a rock. And basically what Heraclitus was saying is an early description of quantum physics. Quantum physics says that everything's in motion all around us. It's all motion. And stability is relative. But Heraclitus didn't have quantum physics. He just thought this. He's a brilliant guy. Another area where he was brilliant is he said that war is the father of all and the king of all. It makes gods of some and men of others, slaves of some and free people of others. And what he was getting at here is that he saw this conflict woven into the very fabric of reality, that this stress is war. And out of conflict, things are born, and out of that conflict, things die. In a similar statement, he said we have to realize that war is universal. All things come into being and pass away through strife. So Heraclitus is this genius. He saw that everything is in the process of decaying, but it struggles to live. It struggles to exist. It's an incredible perspective. There is in the very fabric of things this tension, this struggling, things trying to live but eventually dying and passing away. Now, what Heraclitus didn't know, and he couldn't have known this some 500 years before Jesus came on the scene, he didn't know that God didn't create the world in this way. He thought this was the way reality is. But we know because of God's revelation that this world wasn't created to be like this. This world was created rather to reflect the beauty and the harmony and the glory of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created the way, world in a way that every part of it would relate to every other part of it in a harmonious, integrated way, reflecting His will and reflecting His glory and reflecting His beauty. This harmony, this integration is captured by the Hebrew word shalom. We often translate shalom as peace, but it's much bigger, much more profound than that. It has to do with the whole, with wholeness, with completeness, with flourishing. And so when Jesus says that we're peacemakers, it's not that just we don't enter into conflict. It's that we carry about with us and in us the wholeness, the harmony, the integration of God Himself. Shalom. God created this world to be a reflection of His shalom. He's a triune God, which means in part that God's a relational God, and love is His highest aim. He does everything out of relationship. So He creates angels, high-ranking angels, and He gives them some authority, some say-so, some influence over what goes on. And fundamental aspects of creation are under their authority. And He wants us to partner with angels and as humans to carry out His will in the cosmos, doing it out of relationship with Him. So He empowers angels, and they have this authority over fundamental aspects of creation. And He empowers human beings and have authority over the animal kingdom and over the earth. And His goal is for angels and for humans to use their say-so to bring what's under their authority under God's authority. The domain over which their king would become the domain over which God is king. So God would be Lord of all, co-reigning with the angelic realm on one level and humans on another. It'd be beautiful. The way the shalom of God, the beauty of God, the relationality of God would be put on display. But unfortunately, as many of you know, because these agents were free, they could choose to go against God, and many of them did. There was a rebellion in the angelic realm, headed up by one who would be called the Satan. And now these rebellious angels, these fallen angels, having made themselves evil, now use their authority across purposes with God. Instead of being the force that helps integrate and bring harmony, brings shalom to the cosmos, they use their authority to disintegrate the cosmos, introduce decay and destruction and corruption. And so fundamental aspects of creation have been corrupted, and human beings got co-opted into their civil war. And that's what Genesis chapter 3 is all about. We surrendered our authority over the animal kingdom, over the earth, to them. Now corruption invades the earth. This creation, which was created to be so beautiful, reflecting the glory of God, is now corrupt and is run by rebellious agents. Human and angelic and otherwise, who use their authority at cross purposes with God. Paul captures this in a brilliant way in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. He writes, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." For creation was subjected to frustration. Some translations use the word decay. Others use the word futility. The word in the Greek is mathagotis. That's one of the great things about coming to OCC, isn't it? You get to learn a little Greek. Mathagotis. Now, mathagotis means depravity. It means fragility, frailty, devoid of appropriateness. When something isn't operating the way it's supposed to operate, and when it's not operating appropriately, it's mathagotis. It's subject to mathagotis. It's deprived of something it was supposed to have. It means that nothing works quite right. It means this creation does not reflect the shalom of God like it was supposed to. Instead, it reflects conflict and disintegration. That's war. There's war that permeates everything. Heraclitus was right. This cosmos has become a fallen war zone. It's subject to mathagotis. War is the father of all. It's universal. It permeates the very fabric of reality. Everything is in the process of disintegrating. Look around. Everything you see is in the process of going out of existence. Everything is, instead of being integrated, it's disintegrating. We're falling apart. I'm falling apart as I talk to you. I'm losing cells by the second. I'm in the process of decay. Gravity is starting to win. There are aches and pains all over the place. If you're over 35, you know what I'm talking about. You're starting to experience that. It's like, where did that come from? It used to be you had to have some kind of excuse for feeling pain. Now you get to the point where your body just decides to ache just for the fun of it. It's like, where did that come from? No reason given. You've turned 50. So everything you see, the stand, me, the platform, your neighbor, you, we're all disintegrating. It's like the Wicked Witch and the Wizard of Oz. We're melting, we're decaying, we're turning to dust. Everything is just dust in the wind. Isn't a wonderful, happy message? Not the color taste. There's something pulling everything apart. Everything is disintegrating rather than integrating. It's a corrupted creation. God created it all good. He's all loving. And yet here we are with bodies that are falling apart and aching and gravity's winning and hair growing where it's not supposed to grow. It's because we're subjected to metaclotis. That's the answer. Why is the world the kind of place where you have parasites and viruses and bacteria and hookworms and stuff that gets into life and sucks life out of people? We have a creation where polio and muscular dystrophy and cancer and leukemia, those things just destroy us. Creation is not the way it was supposed to be. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone amok. There's depravity. There's a lack of appropriateness. There's fragility everywhere. Everything is in a state of decay. Why is the animal kingdom so violent when God the Creator is not violent? Genesis tells us he wasn't created to be that way, but it's been corrupted. The very fabric of reality is in a state of decay. Violence permeates it all. Corruption permeates it all. It's become a war zone. It's not the way it was supposed to be. Leukemia and other cancers and parasites suck the life of the kids. It's not God's perfect plan for your life. No, an enemy has done this. An enemy has messed up the world. It's not the way the world was supposed to be. Thankfully, God did not leave us in this situation. He didn't give up on us. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ became a human being and died on the cross to bring an end to all of this. He died on the cross not just to save human beings, as many people seem to think. No, the problem of evil is not just a human problem, it's a cosmic problem. So the solution wasn't just a human solution, it was a cosmic solution. When Jesus died on the cross, it was about ending metalotes throughout the cosmos. It was about bringing peace throughout the cosmos. It was about defeating the principalities and powers that now oppress the cosmos. It was about bringing reconciliation of all things into the harmony and the integration and the shalom of the triune God. Paul says it so wonderfully in Colossians 1, verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And then, verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What a powerful, beautiful passage. The entire cosmos has been enveloped in the love of God. When Jesus died on the cross, it was like a bomb, a nuclear bomb in the realm of darkness. The perfect expression of love vanquished darkness. When God became a human being and died on the cross, he went to the furthest extreme he could go, even becoming our sin, the Bible says. He couldn't have gone any further. It's a perfect expression of self-sacrificial love. The perfect expression of what God is. God is love, as revealed on the cross. That act, in principle, destroyed the principalities and powers. In principle, it brought an end to Satan's realm. It says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He'll bring an end to the death and to the decay, to reconcile human beings to God, to one another, and to creation. All things are encompassed by what Christ did on the cross. But clearly, we don't see that yet. In principle, it's happened, but we don't see it yet. It's already accomplished, and yet last time I checked, my body's still in the process of decay. There's a gap between what Christ did and what's being manifested. And this is what New Testament scholars call the already but not yet paradox of the New Testament. And it permeates the entire New Testament. There's an interval between what Jesus did and what's manifested. And there are a number of analogies that people use to try to describe this. And one of my favorites is this. When you turn on a light in a dark room, from your perspective, the light is instantly filling the entire room. There's no gap. You flip the switch and on goes on the light. But if you were a muon particle, a muon particle is a subatomic particle that lasts for 2 millionths of a second. It travels close to the speed of light, but it lasts for only 2 millionths of a second. So from the perspective of muon, it takes an entire lifetime for an ordinary sized room to be filled with light. I mean, you see the light photons begin to come out of that light, and you'd be waiting there, and from your perspective, you're dead by the time the light comes on. Your entire life is spent watching the light push past the darkness. And so in a similar way, from God's perspective, it's virtually instantaneous. When Christ died on the cross, all things are reconciled to him. When Christ dies on the cross, virtually instantaneously, the Machiotes is brought to an end, and all things are reconciled. I don't think God is, there's a movement, there's sequencing God, but he lives forever. He exists forever. So any duration of time is infinitesimally small to him. So it's virtually instantaneous from his perspective. From our little human muon perspective, it's taking a long time. Some 2,000 years, maybe another 2,000 years, I don't know. 1,000 years to us is like a day to him. It's the difference of perspectives. And here's where our work as peacemakers come in. I told you we'd get back to peacemaking. When Christ died on the cross, in principle, the powers are defeated. He manifested shalom. He brought shalom to this entire creation, but it's not yet manifested in the world. It's not yet acknowledged in this world. Our job is to be people who, in the midst of a world that doesn't yet acknowledge the light, to be light shiners. Our job is to be in a world that's not yet reconciled, to manifest reconciliation. Our job, in a world that's still characterized by conflict, as Heraclitus saw, to manifest what it is to be free of that, to manifest the shalom of God. We are, if I can use this analogy again, we're like to be the cutting-edge photons on the light coming out of the light bulb that's pushing back the darkness. Does it work? The photons, the light shines, the room is virtually instantaneously from God's perspective, but we're muon particles. We don't see it from that perspective. We're like the photons, we're pushing back the darkness. It's all darkness, but we're pushing it back, shining, manifesting the harmony, the integration, the shalom of God. We're the ones to manifest the already in the midst of the not yet. Christ is a cosmic peacemaker, and since we are in him, incorporated in him, sharing his nature, we manifest that peacemaking, that shalom, we manifest the harmony of God. That's why we're called Jesus as the children of God. We manifest the character of God, of Abba Father, the harmony of Abba Father. So we're like little Abba Lucklements, we're children of God. He said, you will be blessed because you'll be known as the children of God. So how does this work? Let's get a little practical. Why is there conflict in human relationships? Think about this. All conflict outside of us and inside of us is a result of having some part of our identity, our worth, our significance, our sense of security, our sense of being fully alive. We have some part of that anchored in something that participates in this fallen world, in this world that's in the process of decay. Part of our identity is rooted in Matthiotis. When we have that, there's going to be conflict on the inside as well as conflict on the outside. All conflict, whether it's individual or tribal or national or international, is a result of this. So, for example, if part of my feeling good about myself and feeling secure and feeling like my life is worthwhile, if part of my identity is anchored in my stunning good looks, and you can easily understand why that would be a temptation, well then what will happen? If you don't acknowledge my good works and my good looks, then first of all, I'm going to be anxious. I'm going to have conflict on the inside because I know that my good looks are going to leave me. I mean, there's only one direction this thing heads. I know this is a temporary thing. I can't hang on to the good looks. It's just a matter of time. We're all going to look like we're all going to end up looking like a corpse, decaying like one of those zombies on the Night of the Dead. We're all going to look like that. Good looks are going to leave us. Good luck hanging on to that. So anxiety is there. There's conflict on the inside. But there's also conflict on the outside. What if somebody doesn't acknowledge my good looks? What if somebody even says I'm ugly? Well, if my identity is in my good looks, I'm going to get mad. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to have to defend myself because my identity is anchored in an aspect of the world that's perishing. It's anchored in something that I have to strive to get and struggle to keep and fight to protect.
And if my identity is as accurate in my wealth, or even just having a little, and there's no temptation for me on that, if your money is a big thing, we have then have anxiety because you might lose it. And you have to strive to get it. And there's going to be this internal conflict. And if someone tries to steal it or taxes you, you're going to get angry. Or this is conflict. And you're trying to hang on to something that you know will eventually perish. Or if your identity is in your rightness, you're the one person on the planet that's right about everything. You're right about politics. You're right about religion. You're Mr. and Mrs. Right. Well, first of all, I don't want to hang out with you because I have a feeling that it's not going to be very pleasant. The second thing is, you're going to have anxiety. If you ever begin to doubt that you are really think you're right about everything, and then you start thinking, but what if I'm wrong? And you have conflict on the outside, because what if someone disagrees with you? And what if someone challenges you? And what if someone has a plausible argument against your position? You get mad, you get defensive, and your identity is at stake, and so you fight back. All conflict is a result of having some aspect of our identity, our worth, our significance, our security, rooted in something that participates in mathiotes, something you've got to hang on to, something you've got to strive for, something you've got to defend. All conflict is a result of that. But here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, we know that we're called to die to the world of mathiotics. We know that we're not to have any part of our identity, our security, our significance anchored in anything that participates in this world of mathiotics. Our identity is not supposed to be wrapped up in anything we have to struggle to acquire, or anything we have to struggle to keep, or anything we have to fight to defend. When we surrender to Jesus Christ, our whole identity, what it means to make Him Lord of our life is that He defines us to the very core of our being. What it means is that the love He manifested on Calvary becomes the source of our significance, the full source of our sense of worth, the full sense of our feeling secure, our identity, our worth is to be found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And what that means is that the world of mathiotes has no bearing on us. You may be good looking, or you may be butt ugly. It just doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, He's your identity. If you're wonderfully rich, if you're poor, you don't get your identity from your bank account. You get it from Jesus Christ. And maybe you're right about everything. Hallelujah. Thank God for you. But if you're in Christ, you don't get your life from that. No, your life is in what God thinks about you. It's revealed on Calvary. So it is with everything in this world that's perishing. Everything that's part of this decaying world, this conflict world, just have no claim on us. No, we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so if your identity is in Christ, it's something that will never change. It will never leave you. You don't have to fight to keep it. It's in the rock. What did Jesus say? He said, put your treasure in heaven where moth can't corrupt and thieves can't steal. You have a peace that passes understanding. Praise God. We're to die to the thinking that gets identity from anything that we acquire or achieve or struggle to hang on to. That's why we can have peace. That's why we can have shalom. We step out of this conflict world. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you're tired of worrying about your looks, and tired of getting depressed because you didn't get the good life, and tired of having anxiety about your money, die to that. Just die to that. Corpses don't worry about any of that. Become a corpse. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. He says, I'm dead to this world, dead to trying to get light from all those things, because it's now Jesus whose life is in me. Folks, that's freedom right there. Jesus said in John 8, reflecting Jesus' thoughts, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, because when the Son defines you, when your life is in the Son, you no longer have to be struggling and striving to hang on to and keep and defend and all that stuff and get mad when someone insults you and feel like you're threatened when someone disagrees with you. No, you know when your life is in Christ, it's easy come, easy go. It's not that you're happy when things go bad, but nothing can affect the core of your being. Your identity is anchored in Jesus, and that makes you free. It's the only kind of freedom the New Testament cares about. It's the freedom that when you have died, now you can be fully alive. And Jesus said, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. If you've died, if you surrendered your life to Jesus and you no longer need to cling to your own life, you live for a little while and then you're not. Your life is in Christ, and you have that. You're a peacemaker because you're not defined by this world. Your identity is rooted in the one who has brought peace. It's interesting that Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, referring to us as a noun. Peacemaking isn't just something we do. It's our identity. And the reason it's our identity is because our identity is in Christ, and being freed from the struggle of this mafiosis world, meaning to claw, climb, and kick, and fight, now we can bring peace wherever we go. When you know who you are, your true identity, you know that your life is in Christ. You know that your worth, your significance, your security is in Christ. You don't have to have your father's approval or your boss's approval. And as much as you'd love to have your father, your boss, or some authority figure's approval, that you don't need it. That's the key. You don't need it. You like it. You want to be acknowledged as being smart and intelligent and good-looking, but you don't need that. All you need is Jesus. All anyone needs is Jesus. And when you know who you are in Christ, you can manifest shalom. You can bring shalom into every situation. You can diffuse the mafiotics. You can bring harmony and peace. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. But it presupposes that you're getting your identity from Christ and only from Christ. Otherwise, it never works. We just get triggered. And then there it goes. When your identity is anchored in Him, when your identity is anchored in Christ and what God thinks about you is revealed on the cross, it allows you to stay centered instead of being sucked into the conflict. It gives you wisdom to know what to do, what to say, to bring peace into a situation. It's a proven neurological fact that when you get angry, you get stupid. It's true. Anger makes us stupid. When you get angry, the amygdala, that part of your brain that sends out a chemical cocktail saying fight or flight or freeze, and what happens is your prefrontal lobe cortex narrows and almost shuts down, and you only focus on what you perceive to be a threat. Now, that's a tremendous survival value if you're out in the wild and you come upon a poisonous snake. You need to shut out everything else. Focus on the snake. That's what it's there for. You don't want to be thinking about the complexities of Caldosian crystallography when you're looking at a poisonous snake. No, you need to focus. So the brain does that. It's doing us a favor. It shuts out everything so you can focus on the threat. And you get this rage. You need to fight the snake or run from the snake. And I would encourage you to do the latter. But you see, the same mechanism is disastrous in relationships. It's disastrous because it means that if you're threatened by what the person is saying or what the person is doing or whatever, then you become myopic. You focus just on the threat. And so you aren't capable of thinking precisely when you need to be thinking. You're not capable of looking at the whole picture when you need to be looking at the whole picture. In fact, when your amygdala gets triggered, you're no longer looking at the person as a person. You're looking at them as a threat. And that deprives you of any wisdom that you could use to bring peace to the situation. But when your identity stays centered in Christ, and He's your everything, your all, and you know there's nothing that's central to who you are that can be threatened or taken by anyone at any time, then you're able to stay calm and have a peace and have a wisdom. And you keep your eyes open, and maybe you hear from God about how to bring peace into this situation. If my identity is in looking right, if my worth and significance are in looking smart and winning, then my amygdala gets activated when it's threatened, and the other person becomes my enemy, and I get enraged, and I focus on them, not as a person, but as a threat. And I reciprocate, and I get enraged, and they get more enraged, and I respond with more rage, and we're all such wonderful Christians. It's not easy. It takes a while to learn to stay centered in the situation. It takes talking to myself, to remind myself that my life is in Christ, that nothing else matters. My identity is in Christ and nothing else. And as we learn that, as we learn to confess that, to remind ourselves that we get our worth from Jesus, to stay calm, it allows you to keep your eyes open and you're listening for God. And maybe you get a picture of this person. Maybe it's someone who was teased as a kid. Maybe it's someone who had been rejected. It doesn't matter if that's a word of knowledge about the person or it's just God giving you a symbol of what's going on. It really doesn't matter. But it allows you to empathize, to enter in rather than push away, as we talked about last week. It allows you to bring shalom to the situation rather than to increase the conflict. So the thing is, stay centered. Know your identity, your worth, know your significance, security. That's all anchored in Christ. you will be sucked into conflict and strife all the time. That's part of living in this world. But we're called to be peacemakers. And when everything is anchored in what God thinks about you, you have a peace on the inside, which means you can bring peace to the situation. You are a peacemaker. You are a shalom bringer. Let me end with prayer. Father God, thank you for giving us a new identity that's rooted in shalom, in your shalom. And I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, we would day in, day out, moment by moment, be mindful of the truth that our identity, our core identity, is in the cross. And by that means, Father, help us to be a people who respond to conflict, manifesting your shalom, manifesting your peace, your love to all people at all times. Use this, Lord, to spread light, to push back the darkness. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.